the last chapter of Daniel. Daniel chapter 12. A very mysterious chapter. Much of it hard to be understood, but very rewarding as we patiently and earnestly look into its verses. We are arrested, of course, right at the very beginning of this great chapter, in verse 1, at the reference to Michael. And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. Now, as we noticed last week, Michael is the angelic name for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, as he is the Lord of the angels of heaven, Michael the Archangel. None other than Christ is denoted by the name Michael, which means the likeness or the image of God. The idea that Michael is some created being of great dignity is, of course, entirely false. There's not a shred of evidence in Holy Scripture to support that. But everything that is said about Michael in Daniel compares absolutely with the description given in the book of Revelation of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now we read in that first verse, at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. And the picture is quite clear and plain to men of Daniel's day. The significance of it is somewhat lost upon us, living 2,000 years after the event, whereas they lived 500 years before the event. But if we take our stand in history just where they did for a moment, we will see exactly the great significance of this statement, that at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. They were looking out upon a very depressing period of church history. The only chapter of Daniel we haven't commented upon is chapter 11. We don't feel competent to comment upon Daniel chapter 11. For one reason, we should have to delve too far into history books of that great period, that non-prophetic period, when there were no prophets and no fresh book of Holy Scripture was written, between the time of the prophets who succeeded Daniel in that generation and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. A period of approximately 500 years, five centuries, was to elapse, during which the people of God received no further word from heaven. This was the first time this had happened since the days of Samuel, perhaps since the days of Moses. In generation after generation, the entire history of the children of Israel had been sprinkled with the appearance of men of prophetic gift who spoke in the name of God as the mouthpieces of the Holy Spirit, so that those who wanted guidance and help always had it ready to hand. There was always a man in Israel. There was always a prophet. But now prophecy was ceasing. And there was to be no word from heaven for five long centuries. And the history of God's people during that 500 years was not to be tranquil at all. For chapter 11 of Daniel, the chapter we do not intend to preach upon, is entirely involved in the oppressions of the people of God during that period. And you've only to take down a volume of ancient history especially the history of that great French theologian and historian of an earlier age, Monsieur Rohan. Rohan's ancient history was a classic in British education, especially theological education, some 100 or 200 years ago. And this great French historian, a deeply pious man too, went thoroughly into the history of that great classic period when the Greeks were rising and becoming famous, when the Empire of Rome was being formed and gradually coming to power. And if you compare that period of history with Daniel 11, you'll find that we've got a transcript and a summary in Daniel 11 of 5 centuries of history. Now, God ordained that it should be that way, so that all the people of God who had no prophets in that silent age might at least have the writings of Daniel in their hands and in their heads and in their hearts. And they would see that there was to be an end of their troubles, that many things were to happen, many great movements and wars would surge across the pages of history, but that God was in control, because he who tells the future can only be the one who fixes the future. And because God knew what was coming, therefore he must have predestinated what was coming, else he couldn't have known what was coming, even though he be God. And so all the future is in the sovereign hand of God, with whom there is no future, no past. Everything is present with God, as though it were all happening in one tremendous moment. We must not suppose that God has a mind like ours, or that he thinks as we think. He is not the prisoner of time. He is the Lord of time. He has ordained and launched time, and he will know when to bring time to an end. And all history is his history, just as his hands made the heavens and the earth. So he's determined, says Paul, the times before appointed and the bounds of the nation's habitation, that they might seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him. And it's for that reason that we do not comment upon Daniel 11, because we've simply been reading from history. And I would have to bring piles of books down and put them upon this desk with slips of paper in and turn the pages over, and I would say, now, this is it that we find in this verse. And in the end, you'd go away and you wouldn't have learned anything at all anyway, because you can go to the library and get the same book yourself. Considering that it's in 4 great massive volumes, you have a good deal of work to do, which I don't think any of us here are likely to perform. But Daniel was looking out with a divine telescope upon this great vista of history. And he saw the people of God forsaken, shepherdless, like sheep without a shepherd. He saw them the playthings of great historical movements, of oppressive dictatorship, of dreadful tyrannical kings and empires. You'll read all about this in the book known as the Apocrypha, in the histories of the Maccabean, Judas Maccabeus and his brethren, and those who succeeded him, in their warfare against the Greek monarchs who claimed Palestine as their province, and who murdered and slew the people of God and defiled their worship. One of them did by offering up a sow upon the holy altar of God at Jerusalem. Well, in all these distresses, the people of God would know that there was an end, that God's hand was still in control. He knew what he was doing, And he was shaping all things to one great point. And what was that point? It was the coming of Christ. And here it is in the words of Daniel, at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. And he who can bind the devil. As you read in the 20th chapter of Revelation, he who with a great chain of the divine decrees can bind Satan and cast him aside and give him his place and tell him that there he must remain until the years have passed and the time comes round again for his release. He who can do this is surely the master of all evil, in control of all wickedness. Some he commits, much that we don't know about he suppresses, but always in accordance with his design of redemption, to bring his own to himself. As the remainder of verse 1 tells us, at that time shall Michael stand up. Oh, what a glorious word that was to Daniel. Now you see the significance of it. At the end of those days, the time will come when Michael shall stand up. Oh, thank God for the day when Michael stands up. When Michael has stood up for the defense of his people, for their redemption, even though he must die upon the cross that this should be so, he would also rise from the dead the third day. Death could not contain him. As Satan could not overthrow him, so death and the tomb could not bind him, could not imprison him. At that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. And if you belong to that number, you're safe, dear friend. Even although great times of tribulation may lie ahead, as we often think is the case, he shall stand up for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble. Now, you think all the troubles were ended when Michael stood up, wouldn't you? But no. An even more dreadful chapter of trouble shall begin when Michael stands up. There shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. That means just this, that when Michael stands up, that will be the signal. Then men must make up their minds whom they should serve. And in particular, he would come to his own nation, the chosen nation of Israel, as he did 2,000 years ago. And they rejected him. And he said all these things. And he had his finger upon the prophecy of Daniel when he said this in the 24th of Matthew, in his great Olivet prophetic discourse. All these things, he said, shall come upon this generation. And indeed there was a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation even to that same time, when the name of Israel was practically wiped off the face of the earth, when the Roman legion swept down upon the disobedient and God-denying and gainsaying nation, that evil and adulterous generation which rejected and crucified the Son of God. And their troubles came upon them. And it is one of the proofs of divine inspiration of the Holy Scripture, that it came to pass precisely as Daniel said, and at the time, and as was endorsed by the words of the Savior when he was upon the earth. Nevertheless, at that time, thy people should be delivered. For through the death of Christ and right through to the end of time. For that is too what is meant, what is contained in that phrase. And at that time thy people shall be delivered. Everyone that shall be found written in the book. That does not mean that all the earthly people were to be saved because they went. But it means all of that nation of Israel and of every other nation which comprise the Israel of God, those of the nations who are found written in the book. What book? Well, John tells us in the book of Revelation what book it is. And it is the book of love, of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. It is the book of redemption. It is the book of the eternal purpose and knowledge of God, who before the earth was made, determined all ends, designed the whole pattern of history, and foresaw and foredetermined and ordained according to those who were found written in the book. You say, this is very mysterious. How do I know whether my name is written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world? You shall know it, dear friends, if you have faith in Christ. You shall know it if you forsake the world. You shall know it if you forsake yourself. You shall know it if you enter into that death which is a spiritual death, of which we receive notice so frequently in the words of the Savior himself, when he tells us that the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. You must be raised from your spiritual death. He that saveth his life shall lose it. He that loseth his life for my sake and the gospel shall find it unto life eternal. These are the words of the Savior. And so you have not lost your lives yet. You never know whether you are written in the book at all. Ever. Until you lose your life. How can I lose my life? By coming away from a sinful, cursed, and fallen world. By not being partaker of its passions and its ways and its pleasures. By coming over to the other side and being a Puritan. Being a born-again Christian. Being converted from all that. Turning back to the Lord with all your heart. Let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon, but not on any other terms. Let the wicked forsake his way. Oh, but I'm not wicked. That very phrase proves that you are. It not only proves that you're a sinner, it proves that you're a hardened sinner so far. It proves that you've no desire for a change, for an alteration. But if you had such a desire, you'd recognize yourself at once to be out of the grace of God, exposed to wrath and condemnation for the wicked deeds that we have done. We recognize all this. By recognizing it and turning aside from our evil ways, we should then know whether our names were written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Whether we are the election of grace, the chosen of God. Well, you say, I don't understand that. No, I don't understand it neither, but it's in the Bible. That's the only thing that matters. A good deal else in the Bible I don't understand. Never will understand till I get to heaven. But it's enough that we know the effect of it, that we know the fact of it, that we know that it's there as a solemn warning to those who turn away from the holy commandment which is given to them, and as a real hope to those who, despite the tribulations of this present time, its disappointments, its losses, its troubles and trials, press on to the gates of the heavenly city, because there is the Lamb, and the Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's Lamb. And there is our home, and there we shall achieve and obtain that which we yearn for in our hearts. And if you don't yearn for holiness, if you don't long to be done with sin, if you're not even now sick of sin and longing for the end of it, then the prayer of the Holy Spirit is not yet in your heart, where he prays on your behalf for the eternal glory with groanings which cannot be uttered. Ah, you say, well, the preacher is far beyond me now. I'm only a young person starting out in life. How does he expect me to know things like this? Listen, I was 17 years old when I discovered it. And the most of us here are more than 17. I discovered at the age of 17 that there was nothing you couldn't understand if you had the heart to understand. That the key to knowledge is desire, not just loads of information from a man's mouth or from some bookish learning. The key to knowledge is desire. So let us examine ourselves by these tests as to whether we be in the faith. For only those shall be delivered, and every one of those shall be delivered that shall be found written in the book. There is a book written. It's written in the heart of God. And the pen is his own eternal love, which is inscribed the names there of those who shall be delivered. Is mine one? Is yours one? Apply the test, dear friend. The test is repentance and faith in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. My name, therefore, on those scores, yours, our names are written down. We know that they are written down if we have the marks and the signs in our conscience and in our heart. Well, think of that great second verse of Daniel 12. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Here's the twofold resurrection spoken out by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in the fifth chapter of John. That there shall be a resurrection both of the just and of the unjust. Some to everlasting life shall rise, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Solemn words, aren't they? This is a description of hell. Where is hell? And what is hell? It is a place of shame and everlasting contempt. Weigh those words. Consider whether this is the destiny which you would choose, which you would desire. There are those who reach the point in their life when they're utterly shameless, utterly beyond content, for they care not for anyone's opinion, but in that day it will be burned into their soul what God's opinion is of death. Some to shame and everlasting contempt, but some to everlasting life. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament. Isn't that wonderful? Who are they who are wise? Those who have the knowledge of Christ and him crucified. This is the heavenly wisdom which none of the princes of this world know. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. The heavenly wisdom, of all kinds of wisdom being doled out in the schools today, yet in the students appear to be very wise. For I'm on the side of Malcolm Muggeridge every time, because he happens to be on the side of truth and righteousness. I only heard upon the breakfast program of the radio yesterday. Sometimes when you're having your breakfast, you hear these things. And there's a quotation from Cobbett, the great Victorian reformer, and political genius. Cobbett, who came up from nothing, with scarcely a shred of education, but was one of the wisest men of his day. And he saw what the products of the schools were. And he said, and truly said, words which burned in the hearts and feelings and consciences of many in his day. He said of the universities and colleges that they were dens of dunces, dens of dunces. It was true in his day, it's 10,000 times more true today. Spectacle presented by many of the students in our universities is simply appalling. If they would be wise, let them repent. May I pass an opinion as I go on? You know what the trouble was in Edinburgh University. You know it doesn't apply to all the young men and women who go there. Thank God. But it applies to an increasing number. The promiscuity of their behavior was the demoralized nature of their outlook upon life and upon decency and truth and righteousness. I will say this, there is a profound mistake ever to mix the sexes in our university. And we're now paying the price. Now, I don't tell them, I say it's a profound mistake to mix the sexes in our day schools. And we're beginning to pay the price of that too. There are a good many of things which are socially wrong and evil in our society today. Throughout the world it's coming in. But young men and women, you need to guard your honor and your holiness in these days. And don't allow yourself to become victim of the slick and easy manners and morals, if such they can be called, of the generation through which we are now passing. Don't be deceived by them. Don't accept these lies, because they destroy you in the end, and you'll waken up to shame and everlasting contempt when it is too late. They that are wise, they also understand these things, who by girding themselves with the truth of the divine word and being sanctified through the truth, thy word is truth, says the Savior, have become wise unto salvation. The wisest people who are on the face of the earth are those who know their Bible. You remember what David said in the 119th Psalm? That thy word hath made me wiser than my foes, and I understand more than the ancients, because thy testimonies are my meditation. None so wise as those who are constantly at their Bible, who sing the Psalms, who read these heavenly pages, who are never without their Bible, who are constantly in their Bible, and their Bible is in them. If you want to be wise, stick to the book. There's no other way. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament. They will turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. We may live in a tent or a cottage. We may be humble and obscure in this world, but in the world to come, we shall shine as the stars in their glory. We shall be clothed there with the righteousness of our blessed Lord, the wedding garment of his truth and of his holiness. They that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament. Just to think, dear friend, that you can't look at the sun without your eyeballs being burned out in their sockets. But we shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, the heavenly firmament, above the brightness of the sun. We shall shine. What shall we be like in that day? Well, we shall shine, dear friends. We shall shine as the brightness of the sun and as the stars forever and ever. And Daniel would know how long it would take before these things came to pass. In other words, he was looking right on to the end of the world. But he received the words of the angel who spoke with him. But thou, Daniel, shut up the words, seal the book, even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. That doesn't mean to say that there shall be wonderful discoveries in science. Knowledge shall be increased. It means the knowledge of the Word of God shall be increased. And it was greatly increased when the New Testament came in. So that he that was least in the kingdom of God was greater than the greatest who was in the Old Testament kingdom. Great though they were, the glory which came with our Lord Jesus Christ so outdimmed the glory that was, that it had no glory by reason of that which excelled it. And so many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. This speaks about the worldwide running to and fro of the gospel, of the gathering in of the elect of all nations, and of the vast increase in divine knowledge which should be poured upon the face of the earth, all of which came to pass through the appearance of our Lord Jesus Christ. Another strange thing happened. There was an angel on one side of the river where Daniel was reposing at that time, the river of Uriah, the river of Persia. There was an angel on one side of the river, and an angel upon the other side of the river. And the one called to the other, how long shall it be to the end of these wonders? And in the prophetic drama which was being enacted, in the view and in the hearing of Daniel, the angel on the other side of the river responded in the dialogue with his counterpart on the other shore. He held up both hands to heaven, and he swore by him that liveth forever and ever that it should be for a time, and an half. And when he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people, all these things shall be finished. And I heard that I understood not. And then said I, O my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? Now that's a queer way of expressing time, isn't it? How long should it be to the end of the world? Well, said the angel, it'll be a time, times, and half a time. You say, well, that doesn't tell us anything. No, of course it doesn't. It doesn't tell us anything in the nature of duration or dates or chronology. But it tells us that time is fixed, even to the last half hour. That's what it tells us. It shall be time, times, and half a time. I don't know how near we are to the end of time. But suppose we were in the last half hour, dear friend. Suppose when we began our communion service, which we hope to do in a few minutes, and never complete it here, but finish it in heaven. How many of us will be in an eternal state of shame and everlasting content? How many of us will be bright shining as the firmament of glory forever and ever? Time, times, and half a time. It means that everything is weighed, measured, and complete in the eyes of God, even to the last half hour, and the last half minute, and the last half second. But it's known only to God. I heard, said Daniel, that I didn't understand. Well, we read and we don't understand either. There's too much in it for us. But there's enough that we do understand to grant unto us the consolation which God intends. And so the angel turns to Daniel and says, close the book, Daniel. The story's ended. The drama's finished. You're not going to hear anything more now in your lifetime. You've heard everything that could possibly be told from heaven to men. Go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. Many shall be purified, made white, and tried, but the wicked shall do wickedly. These words are paraphrased by John in the last chapter of the Bible, the 22nd of Revelation, when he tells us there in that last chapter that the just, let him that is just, that is unjust, let him be unjust still. Let him that is righteous be righteous still. Let him that is holy be holy still. That's another way of saying what the angel said to Daniel. Many shall be purified, made white and tried, but the wicked shall do wickedly. They shall go on doing wickedly. It's in their nature to do so. They have rejected the mercy of God. They have turned their back upon grace, upon life, and knowledge and truth. The wicked shall do wickedly, and none of them shall understand, but the wise shall understand. And then, the most mysterious of all, what do you think of these words? From the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, and the abomination that maketh desolate set up, that is the time of the crucifixion of Christ. I can't stop to prove that. But compare the 24th of Matthew, and you'll know quite what it is. From the time of the crucifixion of Christ, there shall be 1290 days. Blessed is he that waiteth and cometh to 1335 days. Now, rivers of ink have been spilled over these great periods of time, which appear to indicate that we are being given a measurement from the cross of Christ to the final judgment seat, the last day, the end of the world. Well, we know it can't be literally 1290 days, nor can it be literally a day for a year, because 2,000 years has now well nigh passed, which is far greater than 1290. What then can these mysterious figures indicate? The two great periods of time referred to as the 1290 days and the 1335 days have been discovered to be great astronomical time cycles. There are various ways of measuring time. We measure time by the moon going around the earth once. That gives us a month of 28 days. And there are only 13 months to the year, but we have 12 calendar months because it was found more convenient that way. So we measure time by the moon going around the earth. We also measure time by the earth going around the sun. It takes 365 days and a bit over, which we try to make up in a leap year, but don't quite do it, and the calendar has to be adjusted about once every century to get the years into proportion. Otherwise, if it went on long enough, we'd be having winter and summer and summer and winter. And some people say it's like that now anyway. But there are other means of measuring time. The time it takes for a planet to pass a certain point. The time it takes for a comet to reappear. Sometimes hundreds of years, but back it comes at the appointed season. The time when certain movements of the stars become apparent to observers upon the earth. Immense periods of time. And we are informed that these two periods are great astronomical cycles, and they indicate the processes of God's great time clock to the end of the story. They're a great astronomical time cycle. When they begin and when they end is not clearly made known to us, but they disclose that God has fixed and measured the days, just as an astronomer can fix the movements of the heavenly bodies for ages to come, with mathematical precision. At the decreed moment, therefore, the mystery of God will end, and the appointed time of the blessedness of the saints will come. And I sometimes think that the difference between the 1290 and the 1335 is the devil's little season, and we're in it now, which was foretold in the 20th of Revelation, that right at the end of the story, right at the end of the gospel times, Satan would be loose. Not that he's been very active before, but he's loosed in a special sense to deceive the nations with the old deceptions and darkness in which he held them for all the great thousands of years before Christ appeared. Now there is a return to heathenism in our day. You see it in the events in our universities. You see it in the events of Parliament, when they're legislating without reference to the Word of God at all, for the convenience of divorcing, for the pleasure-seeking upon the Sabbath, therefore we will desecrate the Sabbath day even further, for the bringing in of abortions, for the bringing in of the condemnation of the various sins which are mentioned in the Old Testament times. This is the devil working behind our House of Legislature at Westminster, worse in our Parliament than it is in America, worse in our Parliament 10 times worse than it is in Russia or in China. That's the extraordinary thing. We who are so high are being brought down so low. We're beginning to lead the world in iniquity and in an unmentionable sin and crime. The devil's little season. When heathenism returns to the world and the name of God and the law of God is banished, that might well be the difference between the 1290 and the 1335. And it's been going on quite a while. And it may well be that we are rapidly approaching the climax of the ages in our time. What then shall our attitude be? The only things that need concern you and me as Christian people are these: faith, patience, and testimony. We do well, beloved, to give ourselves to the quiet and steady pursuit of holiness, the patient, enduring aspiration after the great goal which is set before us, and the earnest testimony of life and lip to the glory and to the praise of God. Go thy way, Daniel, till the end be, for thou shalt rest and stand in thine appointed lot at the end of the day. And that lot was the redemption lot, the name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. May all our names be there, and may we be in that lot at the end of the day. Amen. Now we close by singing 4 verses of 203. Now hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the Lord.